I'm sure my wife Nettie would appreciate your prayers. She's traveled to New York this week, and she'll be coming back on Saturday. So she'll appreciate your prayers. Tonight we want to look at a couple of texts. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 53, 1 Corinthians 15, 33. And there we read, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." And then if you'll turn over to the book of Jude, right before Revelation. Verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Let's once again look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. Our hearts certainly are moved by the many prayer needs that we're constantly reminded of. And we do lift again these up to you, that you might supply the need in each life and each circumstance. And we pray tonight as we open your word that you will speak to our hearts as only your Spirit can. We pray that you'll instruct us in the way that we should go. And help us also, Father, in all things to give our Savior the honor and the glory, for he is worthy. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Pastor Garrison mentioned in his sermon Sunday about a church of a different color. And that the name of a church speaks volumes. And as he brought out so clearly, many churches today are named after men, like John the Baptist, or Martin Luther, John Wesley, John Calvin, and a great many others. We don't give our church the name South Bennett Street Baptist Church for a reason. If the sign out front did read South Bennett Street Baptist Church, we would be saying, we are of John the Baptist. The Apostle Paul exposed that kind of division and carnality in the Christians at Corinth who were saying, "I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ." Our sign says that we are Calvary Memorial Church. And under that name are the words independent, fundamental, and premillennial. The word fundamentalist in our day has come to mean any number of things. It's a term that's commonly used in a derogatory way, even in a slanderous way by many who don't believe the Bible. Fundamentalism is a word that's used to describe all sorts of dangerous extremism, like jihadists or Muslim terrorists or Pentecostal snake handlers or the cult leaders like Jim Jones, who led his followers to a mass suicide. These are all fundamentalist by the world's definition of that word. But biblical fundamentalism has absolutely no similarity with those kinds of things. Biblical fundamentalism in America came about as a result of doctrinal controversies, teachings that were contrary to the Bible, that made their way into churches back in the 19th century. The theological modernist movement came over from Europe, and it began to establish its presence here by taking over leadership positions in seminaries and Bible colleges and denominations. Fundamentalism is not some new form of thought. It's not a philosophy of Christianity. But it is the faithful, uncompromising, militant proclamation and defense of the whole counsel of God. Not just a defense of a few selected tenets, major tenets of the Christian faith, but of the whole counsel of God, all of it in its entirety. From 1910 to 1915, a period of 5 years, a series of books were published entitled The Fundamentals. The fundamentals were an accumulation actually of 90 articles written by 64 different authors. And they taught a great many of the Bible's doctrines. Some wealthy oil businessmen out in California put up the money to print millions of copies of the fundamentals, which were distributed not only to Christian workers throughout the United States, but in many foreign countries as well. The fundamentals covered the major doctrines of the faith, but they also addressed a lot of other issues like the cults, like Catholicism, like socialism, and the things that the church faced that were pertinent to their day. Contributors, some of the names of the men that you might recognize were men like G. Campbell Morgan, B. B. Warfield, A. T. Pearson, R. A. Torrey. So this heritage of historic fundamentalism, which is a great one, it has today been all but hijacked by the non-fundamentalists, especially the new evangelical movement. There was a time when the term evangelical used to be synonymous with conservatism, even fundamentalism. But evangelicals are now more associated with religious liberalism. They've embraced new evangelicalism. And the same thing is happening in the fundamentalist movement as well. Fundamentalism, even fundamentalism, is giving way to a less militant, a more tolerant, a more accommodating brand of neo-fundamentalism. The Jerry Falwells of the 1980s and the 1990s and other similar visible leaders, they led their followers back into the non-fundamentalist camps. But they still wanted to retain the label of fundamentalist. Fundamentalists are evangelical and conservative, but today few conservatives and hardly any evangelicals are fundamentalists. Fundamentalism, from its beginning, has been identified as adopting a very aggressive, a very militant stand for doctrinal truth, for separation from compromise and error. George Dollar, one of the historians of the fundamentalist movement, he was someone who actually wrote from a fundamentalist viewpoint. And in his book, A History of Fundamentalism in America, he gave this definition, quote, "Historic fundamentalism is the literal interpretation of all the affirmations and attitudes of the Bible, and the militant exposure of all non-biblical affirmations and attitudes," end quote. George Dollar's study of fundamentalism in America, to which he devoted a lot of his life, found that fundamentalism was much, much more than just affirming a few cardinal doctrines of the Bible, like the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection. It involved all the affirmations and attitudes of the Bible. In other words, the whole counsel of God. He said that historic fundamentalism is characterized by a militant exposure of all non-biblical attitudes. That was a man that knew what he was talking about. Pastor Kelly used to teach often about a prevalent theological distinction that's very important for you to understand. It was the distinct difference between a biblical preference and a biblical conviction. And in fact, that very distinction was used as one of the leading arguments in the defense of the Christian schools when they were taken to court by the state of North Carolina. Attorney William Ball argued that Christian education was not a preference, but it was a conviction of these Christian schools of North Carolina and the people who made up these Christian schools. So a very important question whenever we examine ourselves, which I'm sure you do, the Bible commands you to do that, examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith or not. A very good question to ask yourself is your Christian faith, is it made up of biblical preferences or biblical convictions? I'll give you an example of this preference or conviction. It's found in Christians and in churches who have a preference for using the King James Bible. Reading or teaching from the King James Bible is preferable to them. The King James Bible might even be their favorite choice. It's the Bible that's been around for a long time. It's the one preferred, they say. But in many cases, it is not a conviction. When you find a Christian like that or a church like that, you've likely encountered a non-fundamentalist. Because the Bible clearly teaches that the Word of God has been not just inspired, but equally important to us, it's been preserved to the English-speaking world. So practically speaking, inspiration means nothing without preservation. And the Bible is not preserved in a multiplicity of versions and translations. That is confusion. So for a church to claim to prefer the King James Bible and yet allow other versions to be taught from in their midst, it's not only a non-fundamentalist double standard, it's confusion. It's like the popular phrase you might read in the Sunday edition of the newspaper. Attend the church of your choice. There's lots of churches out there. Catholic, Mormon, Lutheran, Baptist, Pentecostal, you just take your pick. Whichever is your choice, that's the one you should attend. It's your choice. Same humanistic philosophy. Read the Bible of your choice. The Good News for Modern Man, the Living Bible, whichever one you prefer. This is the age of the X generation, the me generation. YouTube, MySpace, it's all about you. You decide what's best for you. But I'll tell you what God says about it. He says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And it's undeniable that the Bible version issue, the Bible translation debate that's going on, that's on the cutting edge of the spiritual battles that are being waged in these last days. That's cutting edge battles. And earnestly contending for the faith. Earnestly contending, it means seriously opposing the enemy. Earnestly contending for the faith, it's just not one of the favorite pastimes of non-fundamentalists. Dollar said, historic fundamentalism is the literal interpretation of all the affirmations and attitudes of the Bible. And the militant exposure of all non-biblical affirmations and attitudes. In his book, Dollar divides fundamentalism, the history of it in America, up into three periods. Beginning in the mid to later 1800s to the 1900s and early, the fight that the conservatives had on their hands was trying to keep modernism out of the denominations. Which, by the way, they shouldn't have even had denominations to begin with. But they did, and that's where most Christians were. So that was the first phase of it, trying to keep the modernism out of the denominations. But after the 1900s, up for about the next generation or two, the conservatives began to see they were not going to win that battle. So they left their denominations and they went out and started to form their own separate churches and groups. And then the third period he divides from the 1930s and 40s up until today, or at least when that book was written in the mid to late 80s. And he said this is the period of the second and third generation of fundamentalists, and they mainly had to contend with the new evangelicalism that was just infiltrating everything. David Buell, he's also an author who wrote A History of Fundamentalism. And in his book, entitled The Pursuit of Purity, American Fundamentalism, he gave this definition. The essence of fundamentalism is the unqualified acceptance of and obedience to the Word of God. And I want to read you a quote from his book that I found very interesting. He says on page 356, fundamentalism is a tremendous power for good. It is a God-honored and Christ-honoring movement that could not be replaced if set aside. And then the next few comments are very interesting. He's sort of looking out into the future of it. And he says this, virtually all spiritual movements have ultimately diminished in vigor and strength of conviction. Truths once held dynamically came to be held only formally. Younger generations have too often garnished the tombs of the prophets while disregarding their teachings. They have spoken the language of Canaan, but have allowed the words to become hollow and stereotyped. Hardly a movement has entirely escaped the deterioration that comes with the passing of time. New leadership emerges that paid no price of suffering. To them, the battles have ended. New generations take for granted the truths for which the fathers had to fight. Fundamentalists must take scriptural measures to check these natural processes, and they must commit themselves to the only real conservator of orthodoxy, the Spirit of the living God. The only true fundamentalist is a fighting fundamentalist. Tossing away his scabbard, the fundamentalist must cling to the sword of the Spirit until it becomes a part of his very being, like the man from King David's Mighty Three. He must place that sword into the enemy's bosoms, and he must fight on and on until Christ returns. The only true fundamentalist is a fighting fundamentalist. John Ashbrook was another author who had deep roots into the fundamentalist movement. He was put on trial by the Presbyterian denomination because of how militant his stand was against the religious apostasy of his day. And he separated from Presbyterian and went out and started an independent fundamental church. And in his book, Axioms of Separation, he wrote this, quote, fundamentalism is the militant, that word militant just keeps coming up, is the militant belief and proclamation of the basic doctrines of Christianity leading to a scriptural separation from those who reject. So what we should learn from the writings of these men, as well as from the Bible, is that the Christian life, the Christian ministry, it's not just about being faithful to stand firm on a few main fundamental doctrines of the faith, but rather being faithful to God's word in all matters. The Apostle Paul was concerned about the whole counsel of God. He said in Acts 20:27, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Charles Spurgeon didn't drag his feet. He wasn't slow about this subject. He wasn't open to dialogue about it. When it came to separating from the error of his day, he didn't hesitate. And he had to suffer the consequence for taking such a militant stand. He was often misunderstood. He was often misrepresented by even believers around him. Even some of his former students were critical of him. But here's what Spurgeon said. Complicity with, meaning involvement with, complicity with error will take from the best of men the power to enter any successful protest against it. In other words, if you're going to flirt around with doctrinal compromise, then how and what success are you going to have in raising any voice of protest against it? 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil communications corrupt good manners. Spurgeon said, as soon as I saw, or thought I saw, the error had become firmly established, I didn't deliberate, but quitted the body at once. Since then, my counsel has been, come out from among them. Separation is raising a standard. It's raising a standard. It's erecting a wall of protection. A wall of protection against the spiritual dangers. And failing to erect that wall, failing to separate from compromise, it leaves you open and exposed to that influence of compromise and error. We're not talking about something that only takes place out there in the lofty realms of where the Stoic theologians move in. We're talking about something that is a very real influence that affects each and every believer. And the Bible is warning you, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. A man by the name of Harold Ockingay, he was the one who was credited with having coined the term New Evangelical. He pastored a church in Boston. He was the founder of the National Association of Evangelicals. And I want to quote you a quote of his. Ockingay said this, quote, "The strategy of new evangelicalism is the positive preaching of the truth. It's not delving into personalities which embrace error. It's not attacking error. Instead, the new evangelicals proclaim the great historic doctrines of Christianity," end quote. That's the strategy of non-fundamentalists. Don't attack error, just preach positive truth. And that statement by Ockingay, it's the very heart and soul and danger of many non-fundamentalists, men, and ministries. The danger of the non-fundamentalist mindset, the non-biblicist mindset, is usually not that some error is going to be preached, but that a great volume of truth, the whole counsel of God, is going to be neglected. Non-fundamentalists, they narrow down the message. They focus only on certain portions of the whole counsel of God. And a lot of times, what the non-fundamentalists preach and what they write about, it's scriptural. It's spiritually beneficial. I'll give you an example. When Ravi Zacharias spoke at Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral in April of 2004, if you were to download and read an online version of his sermon, you would find that for the most part, that sermon would be a blessing. The problem was not what he said, but what he would not say in the context in which he was talking, in which he was. He did not warn in any way whatsoever about Schuller's self-esteem gospel. Schuller teaches that sin is the loss of self-esteem. The same could be said when Ravi Zacharias was the main guest speaker at the Mormon Tabernacle. So the increase of non-fundamentalists, the men and their ministries, it's just a sign of the apostate Christianity of the last days. John Ashbrook, the son of William Ashbrook, said that new evangelicalism has been like cluster bombs, streaking in every direction, leaving devastation in the field of fundamentalism. Pretty good observation. Non-fundamentalists, they commonly reject biblical separation. But separation is one of the great physician's prescriptions against the disease of apostasy. It's not some human idea. It's a command of God. In 1 Kings 13, the man of God, he found out the hard way that having no fellowship when God says not to, it's very costly. He went back at the urging of the old prophet. He had fellowship. He ate and drank in a place that God had prohibited to, and it cost him his life. A lion met him and killed him. There are endless areas that we could talk about, but another area where the battle is intense is the battleground of education. And here again, complexity with error, involvement with error, will take from the best of men the power to enter any successful protest against it. And you know the typical non-fundamentalist image of a fundamentalist? Someone who's not very educated. Someone who's lacking in modern academia. And the non-fundamentalist evangelical will typically have a respect for the academic community. And I think that's one of the reasons, one of the explanations why so many non-fundamentalist evangelicals are so supportive of the godless government schools of the land. You see, academia is almost a virtue to them. They don't have a problem with sending their children to the godless government schools or teaching in them. They may prefer some form of Christian education, but it's not anything they're going to let themselves get convicted over. But the Word of God is very plain from cover to cover. It tells the believer about the vanity of this world's wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Let me give you a quote from Pastor Kelly's book, Separation of Church and Freedom. Quote, "We must come to grips with this simple thesis. Only two religions exist on earth. The revealed religion of the Bible from the mind of God and the revealed religion of human reason from the mind of Satan. A good Bible name for the other religion would be the philosophy of Babylonianism. The current name given to the age-old philosophy is secular humanism." End quote. A religion is being taught in the government schools of this land. It's the religion of secular humanism. And the fundamentals of the faith of the government religious schools are true education is possible without the Bible. That's a tenet of the faith. That's a fundamental of the faith. Man is basically good. That's one of the tenets of the faith. Science is the source of all truth. Morality without the Bible. That's one of the fundamentals of that religion. Just this past week, I met a 16-year-old junior from Pinecrest High School and had a nice conversation with him. And I drilled him about a few of these kinds of things. And he assured me that what they're being taught there is evolution. And no, you cannot stand up. It does not happen. Not in Pinecrest High School. You do not stand up and say anything about the Bible. It's against their religion. Now, most Christians, I hope, I'm sure, wouldn't think of sending their children to the Catholic Church and schools to be indoctrinated in the faith of Rome. Wouldn't even think about it. But the religion of secular humanism taught not once on Sunday, but 5 days a week, is collectively doing far greater spiritual damage in the lives of the youth of America. But non-fundamentalist Christians, no problem. We support it. And for the naysayers, they need to be reminded that secular humanism was declared by the Supreme Court a religion. It is a religion. Torcasco versus Watkins. It is the religion that's taught every single day, as that young man from Pinecrest assured me just this past week. It is the religion of the government schools of America. We looked just recently at the seven churches of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3. The last church, or the church age, is symbolized by the Laodicean church. Laodicean means the rights of the people. That was a church governed by the will of the people rather than the whole counsel of God and by the will of God. We're living in the age in which the Antichrist and the false prophet and the harlot church are going to emerge from what we're seeing about us today. It's the church age that Paul said would not endure sound doctrine, but would gather around them teachers that would say what their itching ears wanted to hear. 2 Timothy 4:3. this church, Laodicean, it's indifferent. It's lukewarm. It's not concerned about what's biblically right or biblically wrong. They just don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to create waves. They're trying to serve God and self at the same time. So when the Bible instructs you as a Christian to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered into the saints, it's not talking about just defending the blood atonement and the incarnation or the bodily resurrection and the virgin birth. The faith once delivered unto the saints, it refers to the entire New Testament, all of it, and the Old Testament too. It's referring to the whole counsel of God, the whole body of truth that was delivered unto us by the prophets and the apostles. And when God instructs preachers to preach the word in 2 Timothy 4:2, he didn't indicate that only a particular part of the word was to be preached. We're to preach all of it. Now, I probably have time, and I'll probably get into some trouble for saying what I'm going to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. Something that I've observed in almost 30 years of being a part of this church is somewhat of a phenomenon to me. Phenomena means something that's definitely out of the ordinary. For 30 years, I've watched year after year after year people leaving, sometimes in droves, leaving this church and usually going off to attach themselves to some other church in this area. And the phenomena to me is not altogether the endless stream of people from this church, but that of the churches that they often end up going to, unless my memory is getting bad, and I know it is, I can't remember one instance in 30 years where the people who were rock solid in those other churches came to join this church. Now, what could account for such a phenomenon? I mean, is the problem that we're teaching heresy that's running people away? Well, you know, examine 30 years of Pastor Kelly's tapes, the history of his messages. Examine the messages on sermon audio. I don't think that's going to be one of the reasons. So what could be the explanation? Well, I don't know. Maybe you know. If you do, tell me. But one thing that could change everything would be if we changed our name. If we would just adopt that trademark name of Baptist, we would be in the exclusive club. Right out there on the front marquee, Baptist Church, with an arrow pointing down here. That would solve one of the problems of people leaving. I mean, if we were to do that, one of the first things we'd have to do after we changed our name is not a remodel. We'd have to start a new building program. And then we could suddenly attract larger crowds by changing our position on the inspired, preserved King James Bible. Just still prefer it, but just change it from a conviction to a preference. Or if Christian education, if that was no longer a conviction, but just a preference. You see, there's a great many things that we could change. from convictions to preferences. Our name, our music, our youth ministry, our dress code, our Bible, our church standards, our cooperation with and deeper involvement with area churches, shift to a more social gospel, take up the social causes and join all the other churches that are doing this, having a greater respect for the world of academia. But we are not in this world to accommodate the way that the natural man thinks. That's only going to produce massive, shallow professions that really people are, they go on living the way they were. They go on living just like they did before they made a profession. You know, many non-fundamentalists were once fundamentalists. But somehow they got offended by these restraints that biblical obedience placed on them. So they just moved on over to the fenceless plains of non-fundamentalism. So we are in a warfare. It's very real. You know, I thought of our troops, you know, they're fighting. Some of them on the mountains of Afghanistan. The bullets are flying. People are getting wounded and killed. And spiritually speaking, the bullets are flying too. And there's casualties in this war. But as we read at the beginning, we need to give all diligence. We don't want to become slack. We want to give all diligence and earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend, meaning seriously oppose the errors that are out there on every hand. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the testimony of so many faithful saints of God that have gone on before us. We read about them in the Word of God. We read about them in church history. Those who love not their lives unto the death. And we know, Father, that there is a great spiritual battle being waged, and it affects each and every one of us. And how we pray that you would help us to understand the wiles of the devil, how that he would like us to change our convictions to preferences, how he would like to put us on the shelf. We know one of the reasons, Father, at least we believe one of the reasons for the great intensity of conflict that we see in this place and about us is because we're on the front lines. We're attempting to have a Christian school, to have a fundamentalist church, to have a testimony that's honoring to our Savior. And we know the devil hates that. And we know that he's waging warfare. And we pray that you'll give us the strength and the humility to stand, and having done all, to stand in this evil hour that we live in. And we pray that you'll teach us each and every day how to look not to ourselves, but to our Savior, the one who is able to keep us from falling, We pray that you will strengthen this church, that you will lead and guide and direct and bless the efforts of your people here. And we pray that always in the forefront of our minds that we might have that it be done not to our honor, but to the honor and glory and majesty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And we pray and ask these things in his precious name. Amen.